Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with, all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." We'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your word. Open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to the magnitude and the magnificence of your mercy and kindness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Maybe you've heard the story about the pastor who asked the question of some children. He said, "What's gray and has a bushy tail and gathers nuts in the fall?" And a little one raised his hand and he says, "Well, it sounds a lot like a squirrel, but I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus." Perhaps that is sort of the way we think Sunday school answer. It must be Jesus. It must be about Jesus. And in essence, all of Scripture is about Jesus. And we come to our passage today in Acts chapter 15, and we see a group of people who didn't quite get that it was all about Jesus. In the struggle of transition. Now remember, up to this point in Acts, Luke has been telling us about Jesus' ascension and his mission for his disciples. "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, Jerusalem and Judea were easy enough to buy into for the Jews. That God is the God of the Jews. He's the God of Israel who called them out and gave them a promise through Abraham. So that wasn't a difficult sell for them, so to speak. But then things began to happen. And with Peter preaching to Cornelius and Cornelius responding to the gospel, we begin the story of the unfolding of the gospel to the Gentiles. It's difficult for us to understand the tension that that would have created. And so we come to this scene, and Luke begins with verse 1, "And some men came down from Judea." And we need to remind ourselves of the setting. At this point, Paul and Barnabas have been on a first missionary journey. They've returned to their church in Antioch, their sending church, and have spent now some time in Antioch. This is where they are. This is where some men came down from Judea to Antioch. And they were teaching in Antioch, in that church, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so essentially we have really one conflict, the consideration of the conflict in Jerusalem, and then finally it's the communication of what that resolution is. The conflict is repeated twice in two different actual settings. The first one is in verse 1 we just read, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, keep in mind, this is the dynamic that's going on. There are Jewish believers, and then there are Gentile believers. Jews and Gentiles typically do not mix. The only way a Gentile would mix with a Jew is through the process of taking on the Jewish faith. Now, remember, there were a couple phases if a Gentile wished to do that. They could become a God-fearer, and they would follow the Jewish ritual laws and things like that up to the point of circumcision. Then the next step would be a proselyte. That was when the Gentile went ahead and passed the threshold and became circumcised as well. So the issue here is not whether Gentiles could be included. The issue is how they could be included. And these believers, men from Judea, apparently believers, came and said the Gentiles can be included, but only by being circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Unless you do this, you cannot be saved. In other words, they were essentially saying, become a Jewish proselyte and follow Jesus. Now it's repeated. Okay, so immediately Paul and Barnabas disagree. Now, interesting, as you read Luke, you may notice a sort of continued dynamic. He tends to minimize things. There's a technical word for it. It's called a litotes. But he says it in verse 2, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension." That is an ironic understatement. And he often does this. There was no small crowd. There was no small argument. There was no small dissension. And so he does that here. This is common to Luke. No small dissension. In other words, it was a big deal. There was no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas adamantly opposed the teaching. And apparently they did not come to a resolution, because what's next is that they are sent by the church to Jerusalem. Now, there's a couple reasons why they would have been sent to Jerusalem. The first being, that is where these men came from. Some men came down from Judea. Now, we see later on in chapter 15, specifically, they came from Jerusalem. They weren't sent from Jerusalem, but that's where they came from. So one of the reasons Paul and Barnabas are sent back to Jerusalem is to deal with the issue where it started. The second reason is because Jerusalem is the place of, and Luke notes it, the verse 4, the apostles and the elders. This is where the authority structure lies. So the church is seated, so to speak, in Jerusalem, and they go to submit to the authority of the apostles and the elders and bring this issue before them. So that is the conflict. It is actually then repeated as we get a brief break in verse 3. We get a brief sort of travel update as Paul and Barnabas are going. Now, this trip was some 250 miles, so it would have taken some time. As they're going, they're continually sharing. Note what they're sharing, what God had been doing in Phoenicia and Samaria. I find it intriguing that the conflict didn't lead them to a fear or a silence. It feels like, for some of us, perhaps human nature, I'm not sure, but it feels like that's easily the case. Well, because people were offended, we should be a little more quiet. Because there was a conflict, we should probably set this aside for a moment and just not deal with it. And that is not the picture we get here at all. Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. Now, up is literally in elevation, up. To the apostles and the elders about this question. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to the brothers. In other words, they continued to share the story of God working among the Gentiles. They continued to share what God was doing to great joy to the church. And then we come and they make it to Jerusalem. Verse 4, and they essentially restate and unpack just a little bit more what is this conflict they're speaking of. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Note already how many times Luke has said the apostles and the elders. There is a structure change, a leadership change, and something of a pattern for church leadership in these repetitions. They are going before the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, some versions might read Judaizers. It is the party, it's this group, that's what the party is referring to, of the Pharisees, a certain group of the Pharisees, rose up and said to them, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, so first of all, it's Pharisees, it's some believers of the Pharisee group, and they are stating, number one, Gentile circumcision is required for salvation. Gentile circumcision is required for salvation. But not only that, they are also declaring that the Gentiles' keeping of the law, Mosaic law, following the Mosaic law is required. So in essence, again, they are saying Gentiles who turn to Jesus also need to be circumcised and to follow the ritual law of Moses in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, in verse 1. Now, it seems to be some of their concerns here, perhaps even foundationally legitimate concerns. But it seems that some of their concerns rise from, first of all, Jewish identity. Remember that God's promise was for God's people. God came to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and said, I promise you a land, I promise you a people, and I promise you a blessing, and you will be my people. And so there seems to be some concern in protecting the Jewish identity as God's people, perhaps born from the covenant, being God's covenant people. That's not a misguided desire. God is bringing about a people. He's just shifted his way. It seems they perhaps have a concern with keeping the purity of the law. God's law is important. They want to pursue God's law. So in order to keep the purity of God's law, they need to have the Gentiles transition over and follow God's law. Some of this had to do with things like table fellowship. If Gentiles would not follow the Jewish rituals, then there was a conflict between Jews and Gentiles in, for example, the foods they would have been able to eat and comfortable eating, which would have made some Jewish Christians have a tendency to perhaps break fellowship with the Gentiles. That's not a terrible concern either. So there are some concerns that seem to be at the base somewhat legitimate. But their request doesn't quite make that jump. So their concerns are fellowship, the purity of the people, the purity of worship, which leads to their claim, therefore, and probably, frankly, probably just working from the only paradigm they have, therefore, their claim is to become a Christian, Gentiles need to submit to the covenant sign, that is circumcision, and to the laws. In other words, they need to trust Jesus for salvation and become a Jew, essentially. That's a bit of an overstatement to make a point, but take on the identity of a Jew. Let me restate that. They need to trust Jesus and... Now, there is an essential problem with that. And the essential problem wasn't ended at the end of chapter 15. Because if we're honest, we can easily fall into the tendency to trust Jesus and. I trust Jesus as sufficient and I need to be a good enough person. I trusted Jesus to be sufficient and I need to look good enough for somebody. I trust Jesus to be sufficient and I need to make sure all of my spiritual boxes are checked. And most of those boxes aren't misguided in and of themselves. The issue comes when we use it as an and. If I don't check that box, I therefore am somehow unworthy or less of a follower of Jesus or somehow less saved, if you can even be that. Jesus and is nothing new. And Jesus and didn't stop in Acts chapter 15. The conflict is Jesus enough? And so they have this consideration. Oh, I should back up and make a note. There is some discussion in this passage as to where this falls in relation to Paul. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes about, in verses 1 through 10, Paul writes about a vision he had, visit, which is different than vision, he had to Jerusalem. And some discussions he had in that visit over the place of Gentiles in the faith and Gentile fellowship. So some theologians look at Galatians chapter 2 and they believe that Paul is essentially writing about what's happening in Acts chapter 15. Others look and say, because there are some not quite, there's similarities, but there's some things that seem a little different. Galatians chapter 2, for example, seems like a private, more of a private meeting, while Acts chapter 15 is definitely doesn't get that sense. So others would say that Paul's visit in Acts chapter 11, a famine relief visit, verses 27 through 30, is actually what he's referring to in Galatians chapter 2. Now, I just make that note to point out that there is some connect in terms of Paul's references. He does talk about his visits to Jerusalem. And there is similarities, and he does write about his conflict. In particular, a conflict with Peter is in Galatians, which is not noted in Acts chapter 15, which to me seems like a significant difference. So it is possible that Paul is writing about this in Galatians chapter 2 for what it's worth. But anyway, that is the conflict. And so they come to consider it. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And Luke says there was much debate. Here he doesn't mince words at all. There was much debate. And so then he tells us in basically three people, he tells us how this goes. First of all, Peter stands up. Then Paul and Barnabas simply share their testimony. They don't make an argument, he doesn't say. At least he doesn't give that sense. And then James stands up. So Peter simply shares his story. You remember, he basically says that God worked through me in bringing Cornelius to himself. And his argument goes like this in verses 8 and 9. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, that is the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, listen, just as he did to us. So first of all, God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit just like he did to the Jews, the same way. And then secondly, he notes, and by the way, why in the world would we ask them to follow a law we could never ask? First of all, God gave them the Spirit the same way he gave us. Secondly, we could never keep the law. Why would we ask them to do it? Here's the deal. But, verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. I was reading this again this morning, and I thought in terms of the worship set, amazing grace would fit perfectly. How amazing is God's grace? How amazing is God's grace when you bore up against all of the sins and brokenness and tried to carry them and erase them all by yourself? How amazing is God's grace when you bore up against a culture that says you be religious and do enough and keep trying and you'll never be good enough, and you feel overwhelmed by all of the laws you're supposed to follow. Even this morning as I was reading this passage online, a pop-up came up, and here's what it said. It said, "Are you spiritually mature yet?" And right underneath it, it had, "Click here." It's a fair question, don't get me wrong, but the implication in the ad was that if I just click here, I'll find a checklist of how I can be spiritually mature. And none of those things will be bad, except behind it will be this: if I just check all the boxes, I can be spiritually mature. And just one more step until it gets exhausting. And the foundation of the gospel, Peter says in verse 11, is grace. It's kindness and mercy. And once I sit with that, then all of these other things, certainly God gives me the grace to obedience. God gives me the grace and enables me these ways and these things. But it's not earning. It's not earning. So Peter says, okay, why would we do this? The Spirit's obviously giving them the path the way he gave us the path. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up. And the assembly fell silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul. It's like this message is so good. They want to hear the story again and again and again. And it's simply one verse. That's all they get. They shared the signs and wonders God had done through them. After this, verse 13, James stand up. And James, by the way, James is the brother, a half-brother of Jesus. And his argument is essentially, number one, verse 14, Simeon has related. Simeon is Peter. Number one, I agree with Simon Peter. He shared what God did. You can't deny his argument and what God actually did. I agree. But furthermore, and here is James' essential argument, the Old Testament scriptures have been pointing to this. Why would we be surprised? Verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes a passage from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. after this, after all of these things, I will return, I will rebuild. And then verse 17, that in order that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all Gentiles who are called by my name. James is essentially saying this is God's program, that God is on a rescue mission that wasn't isolated to the Jews. This good news is to go to the Gentiles, and this is it right now. The one who says the Lord, who makes those things known from of old. In other words, all of the Old Testament is telling this story. Why would we argue with the scriptures, the law of Moses pointing to Jesus? All these things you say they have to keep fulfilled in Jesus. And now it's about Jesus. And so he says, seems clear to me. So the only thing left to do is to set forth a practical response. And here's what I think. Verse 19. First of all, number one and key, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should not place an unnecessary obstacle in front of them. Keep in mind, it's an unnecessary obstacle. These things that you're talking about are unnecessary. So let's get down to what is necessary here. We want to win as many as possible, so we will not put any unnecessary obstacle. But let's write them this. Number one, abstain from the things polluted by idols. Number two, abstain from sexual immorality. Number three, abstain from what has been strangled. And number four, abstain from blood. Now, we need to keep in mind here that the issue is fellowship. So James is not saying here is an exhaustive list of what the Gentiles need to keep, because they knew the moral laws. They knew don't lie and don't cheat and don't do these things. That wasn't the issue, wasn't the point to make an exhaustive list of what the Gentiles should and should not do. So James's list is meant to target the particular issue that's going on. And so he picks out things like things polluted by idols, what's been strangled, and blood. Things that probably would have caused a rift in fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers. Jewish believers would not have been able to sit down at the table with Gentiles. And sexual immorality. And that certainly is all sexual immorality. It may, in this case, have been connected specifically to a ritual sort of sexual immorality in temple worship. But it's clearly all of that as well. And then the communication. So the conflict is discussed. God's grace wins, based on the Old Testament, based on God's working, and based on the fact that nobody could keep, all have fallen short, to borrow from Paul in Romans. Nobody could keep the law anyway. And then the communication. And so James says, I think you should write something. And then in the verses we did not read, verses 22 through basically 35, they choose trusted messengers, Paul and Barnabas and a couple others. They have a written message so that it is not misheard or misconstrued, and they send them off and encourage the church. And note what they say when they note in the letter. Verse 23, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, so these are the ones from who went in chapter 15, verse 1, and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. So they make sure that they understand the source wasn't the church in Jerusalem. And then they clarify and essentially invite them back into fellowship and into the freedom of grace in the gospel. And I was thinking about just all of this. And there is a tendency, frankly, for this to feel so far removed from us. First of all, it's hard for me. It's hard for me to think through the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, which frankly we need to understand because Paul writes about it over and over in the rest of the New Testament. It's hard for me to understand how this worked, and yet on some other level it's not, because we so easily fall into Jesus' hand. And so I came away with just a few takeaways. The first one is, again, being sure, confident, gracious certainly, but bold on what is essential of the gospel. Majoring on the essentials of the gospels, the rock solid truths that we will not let go of, certainly graciously, lovingly holding to them and teaching them, and then being graceful in those that aren't the essentials. Second observation, perhaps, is simply just sort of a question, to be honest, that I still have been thinking through. So I probably won't give you answers. And that is, at what point is it worth breaking fellowship over in terms of the faith? Because one of the dynamics in Acts chapter 15 is fellowship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. It's at what point is it? It's not just the message, it is that. But it's how important it is to remove every obstacle in order that those who are in tension, perhaps over secondary issues, would be able to have fellowship. At what point is it important for us to break fellowship, and at what point do we fight so hard to keep the fellowship in order to show the unity of the gospel? And I feel like as a people, our default mode is perhaps to break fellowship too easily sometimes. I was thinking of this in relation to a previous experience I had in a church, and we, as a pastoral staff, had gone to a conference at a mega church, because mega churches can afford to have conferences, and this mega church happened to have a well-known pastor in evangelicalism who had written a number of books. But with that, you can understand, comes a little bit of celebrity and a little bit of conflict. And I remember as we came back from that conference, one of the parishioners, one of the congregants of the church, came up to me afterwards and said, sort of in a snarky way, "Oh, you went to such and such church." And all of a sudden I realized, oh, this was an issue. By going to that church, we weren't saying we agreed with everything he said. I didn't think. I thought we were just going to gain and grow and use discernment, certainly, and nothing was counter to the gospel. But it was interesting. And then it didn't surprise me that too much later, we were having a meeting, and I heard that person's name again. "Oh, so-and-so just left the church." "Oh, no, why was that?" "Well, unfortunately, one of our Sunday school teachers mentioned Harry Potter in Sunday school." Now, I don't know how you feel about Harry Potter. I've never read Harry Potter. But it's intriguing to me that we break fellowship over a fiction author, perhaps, instead of dealing with instead of saying, is the gospel so important that we can get past some of these secondary issues, or at least talk through and see if they're even secondary before we break fellowship? Is there a way that the testimony of the church should be such a deep love for one another that we're willing to deal with the conflicts in a way that brings us closer together and closer to Jesus, even perhaps if we tend and end up having to separate sometimes? Is fellowship that important? Not to ever compromise the message of the gospel, but so that I'm unwilling to be a little uncomfortable in embracing or at least addressing conflict, so that I show my brother with whom I have conflict and a perhaps watching world that it's important to try to restore relationship, because that's exactly what Jesus did in the gospel, without compromising the message. So perhaps those are some questions I could continue, but I just find myself sitting with this over and over in different ways, saying this is certainly an incredible... Oh, and by the way, it appears to me as we read the rest of Acts that as neat as this section is, in the apostles and the elders coming to a consensus and agreeing on this key issue, not everybody bought in. There was still conflict. In fact, these kinds of people followed Paul all over the place. There was still conflict, and conflict remains today. Misunderstanding about the gospel remains today, and so I just would simply say, may we as God's people live into Jesus only, Jesus always, Jesus enough, Jesus magnificently enough, and then live out of that. Live out of that as we perhaps have tension with other people. Live out of that as we pursue truth, to celebrate, even when we disagree on minor issues, to celebrate the major thing of God's grace that we agree upon, so that we can go forth as they did, sharing the good news in a way that brings people joy and hope. Lord, help us.